Thank you, Brother Richard. And needless to say, it's an occasion of joy for me to be back with you. And I bring the special love and greetings of Ruth, who very much wanted to be with us but wasn't able, and also my sons wanted to come if they could, but we weren't able to work that out. And Sister Sue sent her love, especially, and Brother Alfred, and also the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom I meet wanted their love conveyed. And to start off with, I thought I could get everything pulled together in something of a pre-ramble, but I gave up on that. I got a lot of little bits and pieces, and I can't coordinate it all, but they're all little points of interest that have to do with the closing days of our Lord and some insights that help us to understand what transpired and how Jesus really was very much in control of the events as they transpired. First of all, in considering the trial of our Lord, which is really the world's greatest trial on earth that was ever carried out, and it's held the attention of countless millions and billions of people for centuries, we want to consider some of the background material, things that we know from history and from the biblical account and from what the scholars tell us were the prevailing mores and rules and regulations of that time and place. Considering some of the people that played in the part in this great trial, we want to start off with Annas. Annas had been the chief priest in Israel for 17 years, and then when he stepped down from that office, he appointed six of his sons in succession. He was a very temperamental person, and when his sons didn't please him or they didn't perform the way he wanted to, he replaced them with his next son, and he went on down through six sons. And at the time of our Lord, trial, he had deposed his last son, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he was appointed high priest by Annas. Annas controlled the money changers in the temple and probably had amassed great wealth and power by exploiting the money exchange that was so rampant. And it is Annas who first and foremost wanted Jesus killed. And probably the thing that precipitated it the most was when Jesus went to the temple, and lo and behold, he was stepping on the main business that Annas controlled, the money-changing business, and he overturned the money tables. And so we could see that at that point, Annas' bloodlust was running high. He felt he had to deal with this matter, even though that was not charged against Jesus at the trial. That's why they wanted him, one of the reasons they wanted him killed, but they never used that as a reason. Pilate figured in the trial. He chanced to marry Caesar's granddaughter, Claudia, and was given governorship in Israel. He actually had come from Barcelona, Spain, but his marriage cast him into the greatest trial on earth. He's a man that made a judgment that he didn't want to make, but he was involved. He was a man too weak to defend an innocent man. Then there was Herod that figured in this trial. Herod probably was the grandson of the great Herod. Maybe we should say the mean Herod that killed all the young children of 2 years and younger. So he didn't have a very good heritage, and apparently was a more or less of a simple-minded person. It was he that had ordered the beheading of John. And Jesus called him. He was one of the few people that Jesus made a derogatory remark about. He called him that fox. Barabbas also figured in that night of the trial. He was a mean fighter, desiring to restore the nation's national sovereignty. He was an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, and was willing to do whatever needed to be done to get to the place where he wanted to be. There were no limits on what he would do to succeed. Actually, Jesus' disciples had similar aims, and they thought that Jesus, and not Barabbas, would restore the kingdom unto Israel. Now, this is all background material. We know something of the Mosaic and Roman law. The Roman law followed the Justinian code of procedure that was practiced in that time and place. And suffice it to say that the trial of Jesus, from a legal standpoint, from a lawyer's standpoint, had many mistakes. It should have been a mistrial over and over and over again. First, Jesus was arrested on information provided by an accomplice, Judas. And in cases that involved the death penalty, one could not use information provided by an accomplice. Two, Jesus was arrested about midnight. Mosaic law prohibits arrest of one accused of capital crime after sunset or before sunrise. Three, Annas had no authority to try Jesus. He also had no charge against Jesus. It was a false arrest. Four, Caiaphas condemned Jesus before a vote was taken. And in capital trials, the judges were to deliberate 2 days and two nights on a light diet before a decision was made under the Mosaic law. But that didn't seem to affect them any in their decisions in this great trial. So there was a lot of things that were wrong from their standpoint. Now, all voted against Jesus, but under the Mosaic law, it really wasn't the Mosaic law, I should say. It was under the tradition of the elders, unless the accused had one sympathizer in the trial. The trial was to be judged as unfair. In other words, they expected that someone would have something to say in a sympathetic way with regard to the one accused in order for it to be a fair trial. These are some of the background things to set the stage for the trial. Now, there's some other things that really are not directly related to the trial, but they were a blessing to me. One of the things that always puzzled me was Luke 22:10, when Jesus told the disciples to make ready the Passover. He gave rather unusual instructions, and it always troubled me as to why. He said to them, this is in Luke 22:10, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him into the house which he enters, and tell the householder, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? Why didn't Jesus just tell them, go to a certain house and ask the man where there's going to be the Passover room? But he didn't do that. And it seems an extraordinary way to give instructions, but in a reprint article, 3363, I was pleased to find this information. It has been surmised that Jesus took this indirect way of indicating the place where the Passover was to be kept, that Judas might not be informed until the time of the gathering. In other words, from the instructions given here that Judas heard, he could not foreknow where the supper was to be held. And which means that Jesus really had a command performance that night. He had control almost completely of the time events because he prevented Judas from prematurely having him arrested, and then he controlled the time of his arrest. When he turned to Judas and said, what thou doest, do quickly. So he virtually determined the time in which the arrest would take place. So we see what a command performance Jesus had in the events of that night. And we also see that he had, as we'll get to it, a command performance when it comes to the trial. Now, we want to get to the trial itself. We kind of follow the events with another a few points here to explain why the Passover was out of sync with the many in the nation of Israel that kept it on the 15th, and Jesus kept it on the 14th. And I want to read a few comments from Brother Russell's writings, reprint 2771. Brother Russell says, there can be no doubt from the account that our Lord and his disciples ate the Passover supper on the day preceding the one on which the Jews in general ate it. 5197, the 14th day was the day in which the Paschal lamb was to be killed and eaten. Tradition has it, yeah, scholars have it, that the lamb is killed on the 14th and eaten on the 15th. But not so. Again, reprint 2270, between the evenings, at any time between 6 p.m. of the 13th and 6 p.m. on the 14th, the lamb was to be killed and eaten. Okay, these are some of the quotes. Now, one of the interesting things is how, which we won't get into, how the nation got out of sync on the great matter of keeping the Passover. But keep one factor in mind, that if the nation had kept the Passover on the 14th, at the same time that Jesus kept the Passover, and which probably was the correct time for the keeping of the Passover, the Jews could not have killed him at that day. So, in a sense, maybe it was overruled in history that the nation got out of sync and some were keeping it on the 14th. The Samaritans and the Sadducees believed that the lamb should be killed and eaten on the 14th. And, of course, the Pharisees felt that it should be killed on the 14th and eaten on the 15th. Now, how it could have gotten out of sync, we don't know. But the important thing is to realize that if it was kept, if they all kept it at the time Jesus kept it, he could not have died on that day because they could not have defiled themselves. So just keep that as background material. As I said, I couldn't relate all these things. Now, the events of that night, of course, we know started off with the eating of the Passover lamb in the evening, and then it was followed sometime between 8, possibly 10 o'clock, give or take a little time. We're not interested in the specifics. The memorial supper was instituted. And following the memorial supper, chapters 13 and 14 were given in the upper room. And then at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let us rise and go hence." So that chapters 15, 16, and 17 were given by our Lord while he was walking with his disciples. And we can imagine that this was night, and they didn't probably walk briskly to Gethsemane, but probably they would pause and they would gather around Jesus and he would talk to them a little, some more words, and then he'd go on a little and they'd pause and they'd talk until finally they got to Gethsemane. But those chapters, and by the way, that is one of the evenings in which Jesus was more loquacious. He had more words, more concern. He was he had many things to say, and it seemed as though he just had such great concern, such love, that he kept talking and trying to fortify his disciples against the things that were to take place. And indeed, in that respect, it was again a command performance. Then, of course, he controlled, we believe, the time of his arrest, and he was arrested sometime after midnight. Although there are some scholars that say they couldn't have left the house till 12, that it wasn't according to the tradition of the elders to leave. But I'm not sure of that. I don't necessarily feel that that's true. I think that probably the way we've understood it is basically correct, that it would be sometime after midnight that the arrest took place. But that's not really the main point of our discussion here anyway. We know that it was by night. We're told the reason for it. Matthew 21:46 is the Pharisees feared the multitude. There's no question about it. They did not dare arrest Jesus during the daylight hours because he was a powerful figure in Israel. They had just previously lost John the Baptist, and they were not too willing to have one of their great men and prophets killed. That just didn't, they weren't prepared for something like that. So if they wanted to have Jesus put out of the way, they would have had to do it at night. And so the arrest takes place in John 18, verses 12 to 24. Jesus is taken before Annas. Now, Annas is not the high priest, and we wonder why he was taken there. And the reason probably was that he was the most powerful, the most influential man. He was, you know, we have kingmakers today. He was the priest maker. By him, men became priests, or they were taken out of office. So he was a powerful figure in Israel. And he also had probably been the one that issued the warrant for his arrest. And so the band naturally did what they were told to. They brought Jesus back to Annas. And then we read in John 18:12-24, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And we're told then that Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple, which of course we know was John. And that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in. Peter was John was pretty bold, even though he was a disciple of the one that was arrested. He used his friendship with the high priest, who was known, to get in and out and to get Peter in. It took a lot of courage to do that. You know, usually you'd think a person in that position would be very quiet and sit like a bump on the log so no one would notice him. But he spoke up. And they apparently knew that he was a disciple of Jesus, but apparently because he was known, they allowed him in for whatever reason. We're not sure. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he said, of course, I am not. If they'd asked John that, I'm sure he would have said yes. But Peter didn't have the courage at that point to say, I am. And the servants and officers stood there and had made a coal of fires, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, notice, this is false arrest. They did not have a charge against Jesus. Annas is trying to find a charge against Jesus from the exchange of words that's taking place. He's trying to indict him by something that he might say in that time and place, which, you know, he had no reason to arrest him unless he had a charge. So it was a false arrest. Now, and Jesus points this out to Annas. He doesn't say it in just that many words, but he says in the 20th verse, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Why are you interrogating me here? Why don't you bring in some witnesses if you have a charge against me? Let them witness against me what you're arresting me for. And he touched a sensitive nerve here because Annas was familiar with the law. And he knew that really the way the trial had gone up to this point, he had a false arrest. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. He really slapped Jesus, probably in the face. Very hard. He said, answerest thou the high priest so? But Jesus had not been disrespectful. He was simply calling attention to the fact, what's the charge? You've arrested me, now you've got to charge me with something. What is it? And Annas, the great doctor of the law, had no charge. An embarrassing situation to be in for a great doctor of the law. And so, I think he realized suddenly that he was in an awkward posture. And forthwith, he sent Jesus to Caiaphas. And this account, we'll take Mark's account, Mark 14, 53 to 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now it's important to realize that this trial before the high priest Caiaphas was illegal because the Sanhedrin was never to meet before daylight. In other words, there was no such thing as a night arrest in a criminal trial such as this. And of course, Peter now follows. He went into the trial at Annas, and he still hangs on when they go to Caiaphas. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled, this is in Mark 14, 53 to 65, if you're following it, assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Apparently he was pretty cold that night. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Now you see, Annas apparently told Caiaphas, we've got a problem here. We've got a false arrest, and now we've got to get some witnesses to testify, to bring some charge against him. And so now the trial is starting off in a proper way. They should have some basic charge against him as a basis for the arrest. And so they start bringing forth their witnesses. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. They couldn't get two people to tell the same story. They couldn't get a case against him. They couldn't get a charge against him, because under the Jewish law, you had to have two or three witnesses that would say the same thing. So the trial is going very badly for the prosecution here. Very badly. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple and I that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. They were lying witnesses, and usually liars don't make good witnesses, because their stories get garbled. And so the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? Well, he hadn't been charged with anything by two witnesses yet. And so now they're reverting back to the same score that they had before Annas. They're trying to get a charge from the mouth of Jesus himself. But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said to him, and in Matthew 26:63, the words are used, I adjure you. And when those words were used, you were forced. It was an oath. You had to answer. And so the question was put to him, I adjure you, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answers shortly, truthfully, I am. He owns the truth. And this is a wonderful thing, dear friends, that with all the criminal elements and the murderous intents that they had, the only thing that Jesus was charged with that night was with the truth. It was true. He was the Son of the Blessed. He was the Messiah. And he said, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was something additional that they hadn't called for. That he was the Son of the Blessed, and that he would come at a later time in great power and glory, which apparently was quite upsetting to them. But we think that this was a blessing from the Lord, that even though he was to die, as a criminal and as a sinner. The real truth of the matter was he was dying because he was the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed. And all the powers of darkness that were assembled there that night could not change the basis of this decision. They could deny that he was the Son of God, but they were denying the truth, and it was they then that were at fault. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witness? Ye heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they started to slap him and they started to abuse him in the most degraded way, even though the charge that was against him was the truth. He was the Son of God. Now this is the only time that he owns this truth. We know, of course, we can't follow Peter on in this trial. We'll skip that part. But we'll go on to the next trial, to the really legal trial. Now, there were three religious trials, as you well know, and then there were three civil trials. We've already gone through two. We went through the trial before Annas and Caiaphas, but in the trial before Caiaphas, which was an illegal trial, this was the only time in which Jesus directly owns the charge that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. In the other case, the one we're coming to, before the Sanhedrin, which was the official trial, he doesn't say it. We read in Luke 22:66-71, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying," now they asked him the same question, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, now notice the difference in his posture. Last time he said, "I am," but this time he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me. You won't give me an answer, and you won't let me go." That's Jesus. This was the official trial now, and he doesn't say that "I am the Christ" here. He simply says, he dodges this statement, and legally, in a sense, they still don't have any basis to condemn him because he's not at this trial, which is the official trial, saying that "I am the Messiah." He says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power of God." Now, which is he quoted part of this in before Caiaphas, but he doesn't say "I am" in this case. He just takes part of what he said before Caiaphas, but in this official trial, he doesn't own his messiahship. "Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am." You're saying it. That's the charge you're putting against me. "And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." But they didn't hear it of his own mouth in this trial. They heard it before Caiaphas. "And straightway in the 15th, Mark 15:1, "and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." Now the civil trial ended here. At this third trial, third religious trial, and they send him to Pilate. And again, it's a mixed up trial, because when they come to Pilate, they don't know what to say either. We get to John 18, 28 to 38, where they lead Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So their Passover that they were keeping was on the 15th. There's no question about that. And Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man? What's the charge? This august body of men bring Jesus in," and he asked the logical question, "What's the charge against him?" And imagine the surprise of the answer he gets. He said, they said in the 30th verse of John 18, "If he was not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." He's a bad fellow, and if he wasn't a bad fellow, we wouldn't have him here. But what's the charge? No charge. So Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law. You don't have a charge before me, you take care of the matter." And the Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put a man to death." Well, they didn't often worry about that. When they wanted somebody put to death, like at the time of Stephen, they put him to death. They had ways of doing it, but they were afraid of the crowd. They did not want Jesus put to death by their hand. What they really wanted to do was to have Pilate, under the Roman law, put Jesus to death, and they would be off the hook. They would be protected from the wrath of the people. And that was the plan. Then, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying the death that he should die. That also had to be fulfilled. He had to die under the Roman law. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, they hadn't charged him. They didn't bring him in and say, "Well, now here's a king. Here's a man that's in treason against the government of Rome, and we want him executed." They didn't have a clear-cut case. They simply brought him in because they said, "Well, if he wasn't a bad fellow, we wouldn't have brought him here." But they had no charge. So we see that they didn't really have a clear idea of how they were going to get Jesus to condemn him when they brought him in. They were at a loss to know how to, as it were, get the hangman's noose around Jesus' neck. It wasn't working. And we see here that Jesus then encourages the development of the second charge, that he was the King of the Jews, which, by the way, is also the truth. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" He wanted to know if this was the charge that they had secretly sent to Pilate. But apparently that wasn't the case. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." And now Pilate is asking Jesus, "What have you done?" He's asking Jesus to provide him the charge. Why they brought him in. What a trial, what a fiasco this whole trial is turning out to be. And then Jesus gives Pilate the basis, really, that was to result in his judgment. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now this, of course, would raise Pilate's eyebrows, because a king that was not subordinate to the Roman kingdom would be, of course, grounds for treason. But because it was not of this world, that kind of allayed Pilate's fears at the moment. And really, throughout the whole trial, we can see that Luke tells us that Pilate saw that it was out of envy that they delivered him. Well, I've got to hurry along here. My time is running out. And then the second trial, we find that because Pilate did not want to charge Jesus, he said six times, I find no fault in him. Six times Pilate says that. So he sends him to Herod. This is in Luke 23:6-12. And Herod was glad to see Jesus, but he expected Jesus to perform some miracles. He was a little bit of a simple person, apparently. And when Jesus did not perform for him, he also did not want him to put him to death, because he was fearful. He had already put John the Baptist to death, and he was a little bit cagey. He, the second great man to be put to death, that was a little hot for him. And so he sent him back to Pilate. All right, then, and the last hearing was John 18:39-40, before Pilate. Jesus took Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and we know how he tried to exchange Barabbas for him. Then we see, and this is the part that we wanted to get to. It's when Pharisees finally revealed why they really had brought him. They said to Pilate after the fact. Now, after he is already brought in, this is the second trial before Pilate. They finally admitted why they brought him in, for their religious grounds. He says that he made himself the Son of God. That's why we've got to get rid of him. And when Pilate, they thought they were going to score some points with Pilate on this matter. But in John 19:8, when Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was more afraid. He kind of believed that he was the Son of God. And he all the more strenuously tried to save Jesus. And so everything that the scribes and Pharisees were doing, essentially, was going badly. So finally, Pilate was beside himself, what to do. And Jesus finally gives him the permission to go ahead with the trial. And this is what he says. In the 11th verse of John 19, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. But now, the next sentence is the one that takes the burden off, the main burden off of Pilate's shoulders. And it was after this that he gives the permission to put Jesus to death. He says, Jesus says this, therefore he that delivers me unto thee hath the greater sin. It's the Pharisees, the ones that are delivering me to you, they're the ones that are going to bear the burden of this guilt. So it's all right, go ahead. But notice his perfection shines through again. He doesn't say to Pilate, well, you don't bear any guilt. He puts it very correctly. He says they have the greatest burden, implying that Pilate's was a very lesser burden, even though it was some. And after that, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Now, you see, they've picked up the idea of treason. They didn't start out with that, but the way the case developed, that Jesus was a king, finally they force Pilate to put Jesus to death on the grounds of treason against the king of Caesar. But you notice, Pilate believed that Jesus was a king. And he put the king of the Jews on the cross. And when they try to change it to say that he simply said it was, he says, I have written what I have written. He is the king of the Jews. And so, dear friends, it must have been a blessing from the Lord for these two great truths to be owned in his trial, and he died for the truth.
Thank you, Brother Eugene. A most fitting subject to orient our minds towards this season of our Lord's memorial that we'll be commemorating next Thursday evening.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow our heads to Thee to thank Thee for our Savior, for the great love that He had for us, and how He freely gave Himself. And we're so awed by His faithfulness, by His greatness in trial, how beautiful He conducted Himself. Truly, He was the Son of God. And now bless us as we further wait before Thee, for we ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.